Our text this evening in the Word of God is found in Luke 22, and in particular verses 31 and 32. And as we come to the Word of God this evening, the truths of our text bring great encouragement and consolation and hope to those of us who know the Lord. You see, the Word of God tells us here that if we really love God, and we are those who are the called according to His purpose, and if we're here tonight and we're despairing of our own resources and we're looking to Christ alone for hope and for strength, then the most wonderful promise belongs to us, that our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, prays for us. And He will never let Satan destroy our faith and bring us to ruin. You know, in our lives as believers, both individually and also as part of a local church, we can know times of real blessing, know times of closeness to the Lord, when we see His hand at work and we thank God so much for all of those times. But we also know those specific times when trials come and when the enemy seeks to tempt and to disrupt and to attack and to ruin. We know very well that we are always in that spiritual battle day by day, but there are times surely when we feel it very keenly, when we know that. And it's true that very often our most difficult spiritual and emotional collapses come on the back of some of our most blessed experience, when we have known the presence of the Lord and His mighty hand at work in us and through us. So how do we face the tough days? How do we persevere? Well, in Luke 22, we are brought to this remarkable scene. And really, we're coming to a time in the Scriptures where it is coming towards the very pinnacle of Christ's work on the cross. And we are brought specifically here to the Last Supper. And in verse 15, you see that the Lord Jesus Christ says, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." What a precious meal it must have been. And even though Jesus has given a mild rebuke to His disciples for their very foolish dispute about who would be greatest, He followed it up with a very beautiful promise. Look at verses 28 to 30. It says, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What a prospect to be told. The realization of the kingdom, the apostles given responsibility in that. What a remarkable thing to be told. But then come these very sobering words. The realism, verses 31 to 34. You see, the kingdom is not yet fully come. And Jesus explains life as it really is. He, so often threatened and fraught with spiritual difficulties, but in doing so, He reveals a promise that the believer should and needs to cling to every day. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." You see, only a short time after being told that he would be a ruler in Christ's kingdom, Peter is going to fall severely. From a position of seeming strength and anticipation and expectation, Simon Peter is going to drop into a pit of failure and of weeping. And as one explains, spiritual lows often follow the highs. But take heart, Jesus prays for his own and will never let Satan destroy our faith and our hope. You see, the narrative that we see here, this whole concept of triumph over trouble, is there throughout the Word of God, throughout the Scriptures. This great story of redemption is accomplished by God triumphing over trouble. You see, after the fall, the purposes of God are accomplished in this manner. This fallen world, which is so full of sin and trouble. You see, sin affects everything. It ruins everything. Therefore, for God to achieve His perfect and holy purpose, He must overcome sin. He must triumph over this trouble. And even in this scene in the upper room and the final meal with the 12, even here, this is seen. just before the cross, trouble confronts the Saviour in that very intimate gathering. There's trouble from Judas, trouble from the other disciples, trouble from the enemy, trouble from Peter, and then the ultimate opposition from a sinful, hostile world at Calvary. And in that precious time with his disciples, surely it would have been so good if the Lord could have had time free from trouble before the cross. But that was not the way. He had to overcome evil to achieve his ends, the outcome of which was never in doubt. And Jesus, of course, had told his disciples that they would have trouble in the world, but that he had overcome the world. You see, God permitted this terrible evil. He overruled in it in order that great glory would be brought to himself. You see, our great and glorious and sovereign God will accomplish everything he purposes. And therefore, he triumphs over evil to those ends. And you see that truth affirmed throughout the Word of God. Let me give you some examples. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 to 12. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Stunning verses. Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Or Daniel 4, 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? You see, as one says, evil is no surprise to God. No intrusion to him, no hindrance to him, no interruption to him. God has allowed it to exist and he triumphs over in the end and all the way through. You see, God controls everything. He is over all sin, all trouble. He is able to overrule for his own purposes. He triumphs over evil in order that he can display the fullness of his attributes and thus receive glory for all that he is. You see, God permits evil in order to display his glory and display his righteousness. And in permitting evil, God has demonstrated his saving love towards unworthy sinners like us. The climax of this is seen, of course, when it says, whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's against that dark and sinful backdrop that the gospel of Jesus Christ shines all the brighter. Without that, we would never know the magnitude of saving love. Against that backdrop of sin and unrighteousness and unworthiness, we would never understand the extent of his wrath against sin unless there was judgment. We would never understand the vastness of his grace if he could not bless those who are unworthy. So we see that there is this great triumph over trouble, and that is the great thing that has taken place here. And let's consider that a little bit further. You see, this triumph over trouble is brought into sharp focus in verse 31, where the Lord Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. So Satan has demanded permission to sift them like wheat. Now, the emphasis behind the word desired there is very strong. It is to demand. Satan has demanded for himself those in view. In other words, Satan has a personal interest in Peter, although not just Peter, as we will see. But Peter is there, he's the leader, the spokesman, and he'll play a key part in the opening 11 chapters of Acts. No wonder Satan has him in view. Now, what does Satan want? Well, he demands permission to sift and to sift them. And the Greek verb describes to sift wheat. Now, what does that mean? Well, the process would see all the wheat and the chaff placed in a large container or basket. And then it would be violently shaken. And all the wheat and the chaff would be beaten around and thrown into the air. And the wind would blow away the lighter chaff, leaving only the wheat. So in other words, the process was to destroy the fake to reveal what was real. In other words, Satan wanted to violently and rapidly shake them to try and expose them and ruin them. Now it's interesting too that in this first part of this warning and this explanation that the Lord Jesus gives, the you is plural. So Jesus is telling Simon Peter that Satan has demanded to have all the disciples. Now it's interesting, if you read the parallel passage in Matthew 26, you'll see that that warning is repeated, and it's there in Gethsemane. Matthew 26 and verse 30, this comes about. And in verse 31 of that passage, the Savior says to the disciples, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." So in other words, the enemy is going to shake them. They will face severe temptation and trial, and they will be offended. They will stumble. And it's not a surprise. In fact, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. For as it says in that latter part of Matthew 26:31, it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. That's Zechariah 13 and verse 7. So the Lord Jesus Christ knew this. He knew these things would transpire. They would not shock him, our sovereign Savior. But the Lord then says in that passage, Matthew 26, verse 32, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. So even though there will be this great sifting and shaking, even though that would come, they would be restored. There would be a coming through. You see, Satan desired to bring such severe, violent shaking to them. He wanted to keep Jesus from the cross in any way that he could, and no doubt he thought that if he could just destroy the followers of Jesus, there would be no one left after the gospel, after the cross, to spread the gospel. And so, seemingly, he would make the cross without effect. If he could just get them to abandon their faith in Christ, what a victory he would secure, and all the rest. Now, Satan at this stage knew that they were weak. He knew that they were vulnerable. He knew that they'd had these disputes and arguments amongst themselves. He knew that they were doubting themselves when it was revealed that there was a traitor in the midst, when they asked, is it I? Is it I? You see, the conditions and the timing were right for the enemy to strike. Revelation 12:10 speaks of this work that he does, and it speaks of Satan as the accuser of our brethren, which accused them before our God day and night. As one explains, the wolf does not crave the blood of the lamb more than the devil desires the destruction of souls. So to whom did Satan make this demand? Well, most likely to God the Father. You see, Satan is not omnipresent, but he is fast. And he's persistent in his accusations against the Lord's people. He has the audacity to constantly argue that God looks foolish by being faithful to sinners who belong to him. And so he tries to accuse and argue and manipulate and turn God against his people. He's ever about that work. But the Bible tells us that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who stands at the right hand of the Father in defense of his people, having paid in full the penalty for all their sin. Now the Father is in perfect harmony and in agreement with what Christ has done. The Father himself purposed and planned redemption from all eternity. So never have in your mind the idea that the Father is somehow reluctant. The Trinity is utterly united in that planning, accomplishing, and applying of salvation. But Satan relentlessly appeals to God to turn against his own, to abandon his own, to leave them to themselves because they're so weak. He says, let their faith fail. And so he asks God for permission to assault their faith. But never forget that the enemy is only able to operate in the parameters that God himself allows. Never outside. Nothing Satan does is a surprise to the Lord or outside the purposes of God. He can only do what God permits him to do. And that's why he is asking permission from the Lord to go after the disciples. You say, well, do we see that anywhere else in the scriptures? Well, think of Job. And in the opening chapter of that book, Satan is pictured having access to God and making demands. Let me read to you Job 1 and some verses there, 9 to 12. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And then in that account, when Job's faith does not fail at the loss of his family and possessions, Satan comes back to God again and says, Job 2 verses 4 to 6, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life, but put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So in other words, both there in Job and in the words of Jesus, Satan must go to God for permission before he can trouble the lives of God's children. Now you say, well, what does that mean for me? What do we need to think of this evening? Well, let me give you two specific lessons to remind you of them here. First lesson is this. Satan has a lot of power in this world. Jesus calls him the prince or ruler of this world, John 16. Paul calls him the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. We know that he blinds the minds of unbelievers, that he holds them in his snare until God releases them by sovereign grace through the gospel. He can torment. He can provoke evil deeds. He can cause difficulty and disruption. Now, the fact that Satan has such power in this world should give believers a seriousness to their lives that unbelievers do not have. It ought not to make us paranoid or fearful, but it should make us sober. And it should make us earnest in our prayers and utterly conscious every moment of every day of needing God's power. You see, when the enemy is supernatural, so must the weapons be. Our struggles as believers in this world are different in that respect to those who do not know Christ. So we must remember the seriousness of the spiritual battle and of the foe. But the second lesson to remind you of is this, that power is by permission from God. There are not two ultimate powers in the universe. There is only one, and that is God. And when Satan wants to have the disciples, he must go to God first. And we must never forget that. Because in these days when opposition to the Lord's people seems to be on the increase, we must never lose sight that our God is sovereign, and that ultimate supremacy is with him. And we can remember words like these, Satan hath desired you. And their meaning, Satan cannot hurt us any more than God permits. Now, as you hear those things, you might ask the question, well, why would grant to his archenemy any of his demands? Why does God tolerate the activity of Satan at all? We know, of course, that Satan is a defeated foe. The end approaches where he will be dealt with forever, cast into the lake of fire. But why does the Lord allow century after century, permitting Satan to wreak havoc in the world? Well, in one sense, we're touching on the secret things of God there. And there is a sense in which we should just trust his wisdom and his goodness. However, the scriptures also give another answer which encourages and strengthens our faith. You see, God permits Satan to persist in his sifting work because in the end it will be for the good of the church of Christ and it will bring more glory to him. You see, it is clear from the whole of the New Testament that God intends to bring the bride of Christ to perfection through affliction and temptation. So 1 Peter 1:6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Later in 1 Peter 3:17, it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Romans 8:17 tells us that we must suffer with Christ if we would be glorified with him. And so through suffering and trial, our faith is refined. We are drawn to rely ever more heavily upon our God. And we are moved to cherish his grace more significantly every day. And so in that regard, Satan has his role to play in fanning the flames of the refining furnace. But God always overrules for our good and for his glory. And so ultimately we can trust that God will accomplish his purposes and total victory in the way that will bring him most glory for his magnificent strategic wisdom and power. As one says, instead of rolling over the enemy all at once, he combines strategic advances and retreats that allow the enemy some illusion of success, and brings out all of their arrogance and hate so that it can be seen for what it is. He will give way for a time to allow the enemy to rage in defiance. And then when sin is seen for all that it is, he will close in and destroy the enemy in such a way that none can doubt his wisdom and his glory and his power. So Satan has power. But it is all by permission, never out of control, and the day will come when that activity will end and the enemy will be cast away. But until then, we must be sober in our prayers. We must fight the good fight. We must be about gospel work, and we must anticipate the victory of God in his perfect time. But then we ask the question, in what way does Satan seek to do his damage? And our Lord Jesus tells us here, Satan aims to sift out our faith. Look again at verse 31. Jesus is telling Simon what Satan intends to do to all the disciples. And in response, Jesus says, verse 32, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. So it seems that this sifting like wheat is bound up in making the disciples' faith fail. So Satan wants to shake you and throw you around in order that you become so bruised and battered that you let go of your faith and turn away from the Lord and back into his clutches, so he thinks. But true saving faith, which is of the Lord, does not disappear. And his grace will never let you go. And as long as the disciples here hold to their faith, trusting the power and the goodness of God for their hope, then they will not turn back into Satan's hands. And so the sifting of Simon Peter and the others is Satan's effort to try and destroy and rock their faith. And that remains Satan's main goal today. Do you know, it's relatively unimportant to him whether we're healthy or sick or rich or poor. What he wants to do is to sift out our faith. And if he can do it by suffering, he'll try that. If he can do it by greed and giving you wealth, he'll try that. You see, Peter learned a good lesson that night. 30 years later, he would write in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The enemy is only interested in ruining you, destroying your faith. But this is the victory that overcomes Satan's battering and Satan's throat, our faith. 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And if we hold fast to the end, Satan cannot destroy us. Revelation 2:10, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. You say, well, how? How do I do that? Well, Jesus prays for your faith. You see, God is always stronger than Satan. And by faith in him, we can avoid Satan's destruction and gain a crown of life. But you know something, friends? God's word of consolation to us, God's word of hope to us, goes further than that. Because in our daily struggles, we need some encouragement so that we can know that when times of suffering come, when times of weakness come, that we won't just abandon the faith and curse God. We need some reassurance that the ups and downs of our faith will not end someday in a permanent down and fall utterly. Well, Jesus gives us that encouragement and reassurance in verse 32. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. So encouraging to know that God is infinitely stronger than Satan, and if we just trust him to the end, he will keep us and give us that which he has promised. But it is doubly encouraging and even more hopeful that Jesus Christ and God the Father don't just stand back. They don't just watch to see if we'll have our own strength to endure in the faith. That would be impossible. In fact, I'm sure that if the Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, were not involved in my salvation and strengthening and upholding, in upholding you and keeping you, our faith would evaporate in a moment. Jesus prays to his Father for Simon. And in verse 32, the word thee there is singular. So now it's specifically to Simon. And he asks God to do what needs to be done in order to preserve Simon from destruction. And I just think that is a glorious thought. It is a glorious truth that the Savior this night knows you. He knows what you need to be sustained, even at this very moment. He knows the circumstances from which you have come here this night. He knows the circumstances to which you will return. And he knows you. And he loves you with an everlasting love. You are on his heart. As one has said, the continued existence of grace in a believer's heart is a great standing miracle. The Christian's enemies are so mighty, and his strength is so small. The world is so full of snares. His heart is so weak that it seems at first sight impossible for him to reach heaven. But he has a mighty friend at the right hand of God, whoever lives to make intercession for him. There is a watchful advocate who is daily pleading for him, seeing all his daily necessities and obtaining supplies of mercy and grace for his soul. And notice this, that Jesus is completely confident that his Father will answer his prayer. Because he says, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You see, Jesus knows that Simon will deny him, verse 34. And evidently, Jesus does not consider this brief denial to be the utter failure and utter failure that Satan is after. It's a temporary weakness, a faltering of confidence, but it's followed quickly, you'll know, by bitter tears of repentance. The end of the chapter, Luke 22:62, Peter went out and wept bitterly. See, Jesus knew that he would turn from his sin because he prayed for him, that his faith would not fail utterly. And so the Father permitted Satan to sift Simon, but in response to the prayer of Jesus, he didn't let Simon fall entirely, nor will he ever let any of his children fall entirely. And here is that double weapon of hope and encouragement that he gives us. Not only is God willing and supremely able to save forever all who call upon his name, but he also conspires with the Son to keep us trusting to the end. We're not left, as it were, without a shield against the enemy, nor are we left to try and hold that shield of faith merely in our own strength. God will always see to it that faith has the victory and that his children have faith, because faith and repentance are gifts of grace, gifts of his hand. They are his work anyway. And so it is a sustaining. And Peter knew this well. Listen to his words in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The almighty power of God guards us for our eternal salvation by working in us that perseverance of faith in answer to Jesus' prayer. I think it is stunning to think of God the Father, God the Son, collaborating in our salvation, the work of the Holy Spirit too. Think of John 10, verses 27 to 30, when Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So, Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, because we are one hand, and it is mightier than all. And he says, Simon Peter, I have prayed for you. My Father and I have conspired to hold you tight. Your faith will not fail. And that same promise applies to all of God's children. And we should lay hold on it. And we should be encouraged by it whenever you start to doubt that your trust in God will endure to the end. Think of those lovely promises and texts like 1 Samuel 2 verse 9. He will keep the feet of his saints. It's a beautiful verse. And then as we draw it together, what does it mean, this idea of failing, faith failing? Well, the sense there is to eclipse, that your faith may not be eclipsed. So no satanic assault, as evil and as troubling as it is, can destroy true saving faith. The roaring lion may come. The enemy cannot break saving faith, because Christ intercedes for us, because Christ himself is our security. Christ lives, and therefore our faith shall not fail. It's a remarkable thing to be encouraged this night. And then very lastly, notice this. The strengthened becomes the strengthener. And this is not to lay a burden on you, but only to increase your joy. The joy that we have in the promises of God is always doubled when it springs up over the brim of our life and it spills over to others. Because we ask, well, what about the remaining disciples? What about the remaining apostles? Satan was going to sift them too. Did Jesus pray for them? Well, yes, he did. But this request for Peter is outlined specifically here, that the Father guard Peter's faith in a particular way, with a particular purpose. And God will break the back of Peter's pride and self-reliance that night in the agony of Satan's battering, but he didn't let him go. He was going to turn him around, forgive him, restore him, strengthen his faith. And then it will be Peter's mission to strengthen the other 10. You see, Jesus provided for the 10 by providing for Peter. The strengthened will become the strengthener. And there's a great lesson there for us, you know. Sometimes God will deal with us directly, and he will strengthen our faith alone. But a great deal of the time, God strengthens our faith through our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why there is real preciousness in being in a faithful fellowship, a local church. That is why there is a significant reason why we're to come together, to not neglect the means of grace and all of those things. Because in those times, as we come under the word, as we share in fellowship together, God strengthens our faith. And he does so through our brethren. God sends to us some Simon Peter, as it were, who brings some encouragement from the word, some reminder of grace that we need to keep on in the faith, some testimony about how it says in Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Yes, eternal security is God's work, but he has given us brothers and sisters to strengthen our hands in him. And so whenever God encourages your heart with the promise that in Satan's battering your faith will not fail, then take that encouragement and double your joy by using it to strengthen your brothers and sisters around you. I think it's so very sad that so often so much of our conversation and dealings with each other seem to be really as if we have no Saviour to delight in, no testimony of grace to share. How we need to be about strengthening and stirring one another up and not weakening each other, but ever pointing one another to the Saviour. You know, if you're here this night and you feel as though you're in a period of sifting and testing, be encouraged, because the Lord will keep you and he will sustain you and he will lead you through. Think of Top Lady's testimony. A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles and my comforts abound, his grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. And then he says, I muse, I think on the years that are past, wherein my defence thou hast proved, nor wilt thou relinquish at last a sinner so signally loved. You see, Jesus, our wonderful Saviour, says to his people this night, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And so I urge you, as I urge myself, let us fix our eyes on him, the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen. Well, let us sing together that hymn of Top Ladies as we close. 566, 566, a sovereign protector I have.